You know, and the heartbeat, as I said, of this new series is really to take a current political, cultural idea or things that are going on and say, here's how as Christians we should think biblically about them. And so this morning we're going to talk about love your neighbor, as Pastor Trent said. That's our first topic. And why start here? Well, we want to start here because love biblically is the chief ethic of Christianity. Now, I say that with this assumption that we define love biblically, right? Because the way the world defines love, like if I was to go into college campus and say love is the chief ethic of Christianity, their understanding of what I mean by love is probably going to be radically different than what I'm saying, right? So, but we start here with love because it is the first, especially love your neighbor. It is the chief ethic. So we start here, and that takes us into, as Pastor Joel is going to talk about next week, the right to life, which is also Mother's Day, right? So we will do some special things for moms, but it is a relevant topic for mothers. That this should be something you are passionate about. Our society is seeking to destroy your identity as a woman and as a mom. You're no longer a mother, you're a birthing person, right? You're now a chest feeder, right? Like, that's your identity. And any guy can do it, right? As long as they choose to identify as that, whatever. And so loving your neighbor is very relevant to the topic of right to life, to the topic of definitions of men and women. I love Hank downstairs is actually, we started, Michael was doing the first few messages of the breakdown or takedown, and we're going to start rotating some of our young guys that are saying, hey, I'd love to teach. So Hank's doing one this week. Malachi, my son's doing one next week. Hank's doing one on the biblical definition of manhood. And I love that because manhood today is what? It's toxic. This toxic masculinity. And we are emasculating men, right? And then the women are frustrated because there's no men. Well, yeah, because we've told them that being men is toxic, right? And the same thing we're going to do in a couple weeks with the biblical identity of womanhood, right? And Malachi is going to talk next week the severity of sin, right? Calling sin, sin, and how we live in a culture that we don't like to use that word, right? And we try to justify, as we're going to find out today, we have the progressive Christian movement that is redefining sin to say, well, you know what, actually the LGBTQ community, just by way of example, that's not sin. Christ did not die for homosexuality. It's not a sin. And they'll justify it with all sorts of biblical nonsense. But one of their chief justifications is, you know, God is the great I am. He doesn't identify as male or female. He is the great non-binary. And we are made in his image. And it's actually something to be celebrated when we celebrate the LGBTQ plus because we are actually living out our God-given identity. Whew. Right? Like that's progressive Christianity, which is what we're going to actually talk about today. Because they use the idea of love your neighbor as the chief ethic, but they're going to define it differently. So we've probably all seen commercials, memes, political ads over the past few years that say something like love your neighbor, wear a mask. Love your neighbor, get vaccinated. Love your neighbor, affirm your LGBTQ plus neighbors. Love your neighbors means using the person's preferred pronouns, right? The they, them, as Joel was trying to not joke about today. You know, that's what love is, right? That's what our society, and we can understand it from a secular idea. They don't know any better. They don't have a Christian ethic. And this is one of those messages that I sat down and I said, okay, we have this cultural trend of radical progressive. I mean, it is a sight to behold at how radical, and it's like everybody's trying to out-radicalize the other person. Like, how fast can we get to more and more and more radicalness? And in Hillary, she's pro-abortion up to the moment of birth. Oh, well, I'm pro-abortion to 28 days after birth. Beat that, right? Like, that's what we're seeing. And then we're seeing on the church side, and I kind of gag saying on the church side, because it's not the church. Right? This church is gone. This is an apostate church. But this progressive Christian movement that says Christianity actually is supposed to progress with the times. Right? The present is the key, and our understanding that we look back, and the Bible, well, it's great. It contains the Word of God, but it was the best representation of God according to its time period. And we've progressed, we've evolved, and we've become so much more sophisticated to understand God so much more. And now we're able to look back, and they'll say things like, you know, we're able to look back and understand, you know, the story of Joseph. You know, and Joseph, he was probably a homosexual. And you know why? Because he had a coat of many colors. And it probably wasn't a coat. It was probably a dress. And you know why he fled from Potiphar's wife? Because he was a homosexual. Right? You know the rainbow in Noah's days? How cool is it that God put the symbol of love in the sky before we even knew what it meant? Right? Like, they're coming and they're progressing. Right? And I already talked about the great non-binary God. Right? And we're made in his image. And Tim or Joel, one of them was sharing a YouTube video about a progressive Christian. I'm not going to say pastor. Person, heretic, that says, you know, and Michael Anderson's actually teaching John 11 for me downstairs, Lazarus getting raised from the dead. And you know what they say, you know, what a cool story about a man getting called by Jesus to come out of the closet, to remove his grave clothes of the societal definitions and pressures and appropriations that were placed around him, and now he's able to come out and live free in his gayness. Right? What a scary reality. And they define, as I'm gonna let them argue for themselves here in just a minute, lest I establish a straw man. They define this as an act of love. This is actually the greatest Christian ethic. It's the most loving thing we can do. And they come, and we're going to see that they're going to pull from Jesus saying, you know, when he's washing the disciples' feet, right, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, right? In Matthew 22, love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second. It's like the first. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God. Heart, mind, soul, strength, right? Like, that's the first. Now, I want to say this. As when we get there in Matthew 22, which is going to be a little bit, so be patient with me, right? Jesus put the order as importance. He said the first commandment is love God with everything you are. Love God first. The second, it's like it, but it's second to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, secular humanism, which is the religion of our day, that elevates, it deifies man, says flip those two. We know better than God, right? Flip those two. Love man first. That's the chief ethic. And we strive to never be an offense, to never preach the gospel, to never speak truth because, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or tell them they're wrong, right? So we would rather offend God or redefine God, which is an offense to God, right? We would rather redefine and say, you know what, set aside that first commandment to love the Lord your God or redefine who God is, which we do, and we'll say, well, God, you know what, God is love. Yes, God is love, right? But any Greek students in here, you're going to know that predicate nominative, God is love, God equals love, is not a what's called a convertible proposition. Love is not God, because convertible proposition means God equals love. If it was convertible, it would go both ways. Love is God. Well, that deifies love, and that's not true. It's what's called a subset proposition. One aspect of God is love, right? But love isn't God. Our society, our progressive Christianity says, well, love is God. And it's the chief ethic, right? And many Christians are going, yes, right? That is true. And they don't read the Psalms, where in the first, I think, 50 Psalms, you got a dozen times where it says God hates evildoers. How many of you have ever picked up an Attributes of God book and found a chapter on the hatred of God? Right? Like, but there's a category in the Bible that says God hates all evildoers. All those who shed blood, God hates. His soul despises. Right? But God loves you and has a perfect, wonderful plan and accepts you just the way you are. Careful. He has a general love, for sure. But his love is also just. And he is also wrathful. And he will punish sin as an act of love. We cannot separate those and compartmentalize and say, on that day when the great white throne and separates the sheep and goats, that is going to be one of the greatest acts of love. And we have to wrestle with that, because we're trying to draw a biblical definition of love, not a secular, worldly one. So, the United Church of Christ, lest I build a straw man, very progressive church. I'm going to read their positional statement. They're progressive Christians. They're going to define what progressive Christianity is. I'm going to go to their camp to let them define what they believe, right? I think as we build arguments, establishing, defining our terms is important. What are we talking about when we say progressive Christian? I could go to a conservative, or I could say, well, this is what, but again, lest I build a straw man, we're going to let them speak for themselves. So I want to emphasize, because some of the things I'm about to read, I feel convicted about doing it behind a pulpit, because it's straight heresy, right? It's one of those things, okay, this is recorded, they're going to clip it, be like, guess what Pastor Mike said? Quoting it, literally copied and pasted from their position statements. I have some of these quotes up on the overhead. Not all of them are there because there's a lot, you'll see. So first, in keeping with our reformed and reforming, that's key, reforming, ever-changing identity, we have embraced a movement that began in 2006 called Progressive Christianity. The movement was a part of a larger movement called the Emerging Church. D.A. Carson wrote a great book on it about 15 or so years ago. At the heart of these movements was the desire to articulate a way of being Christian that was an alternative to the Christian faith portrayed in the public realm. We wanted to establish a new identity of Christian. The leaders of the progressive Christianity had grown weary of defining their Christian faith in negative terms. So it's basically saying they got tired of defining them this way, right? They're trying to, we want to spin it positive, but here's what we believe in the negative. We are not fundamentalists. We do not believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. We don't agree that creationism should replace science of evolution in public schools. We don't believe that God hates gays. We don't believe that the people of other faiths are going to hell unless they convert to Christianity. We don't deny the right of a woman to choose what happens to their bodies. Okay. Progressive Christian beliefs are rooted in Jesus. That's their title, not mine. Their title. They're going to try to justify this. We believe in the Trinity. Okay, cool. God the Creator, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us look at that and go, okay, I'm tracking. But definitions matter. Words matter. It says Jesus the Christ. Is that correct? Yes. You can have Christ. That's correct. But there's something missing. What is it? Son of God. They're also going to redefine what the Christ means. So give me just a second. So we believe in God, the Creator, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, most people going to the church, what we believe pages are going to read that and say, awesome, they're Trinitarian. They're not. We believe that Jesus' commandment to love one another as I have loved you is foundational. In other words, it is the lens by which we view all of the Bible through. So love one another as I have loved you, as Jesus has loved them, is foundational. They're going to define that in crazy ways. We believe that God's will and way were revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. So that's important. They use the term Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that the historical Jesus, the Jewish rabbi carpenter who lived in Palestine, became the Christ as his followers encountered him in their midst after his earthly death. So he became Christ after his followers encountered him in their midst after his earthly death. The Holy Spirit, so he wasn't Christ before that, it was only after. The Holy Spirit awakened them to the power of Jesus' presence in their midst. Jesus came alive when they trusted that his love, guidance, support, comfort, and challenge remained with them, even though his physical body did not. So what did they just define there, or redefine? The resurrection. Yes, salvation, but the resurrection. He didn't rise from the dead. He only rose in a figurative sense because they believed and they remembered his teachings and they felt his presence. And that's when he rose and that's when he became the Christ, which is absolutely, that's you throw out the gospel. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, how they define it, provided the inspiration and challenge for us to live as followers of Jesus today. So, our progressive beliefs, this is what they write. This is not our progressive, this is their progressive. So I'm quoting. The Christian faith is founded on three primary calls we see through Jesus. So this is their first. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. Those are the three primary callings that they adhere to, which is why I'm using this as a foundation for our message today. Right? Like, it's important. So many Christians, we want to remain ignorant of, but this is mainstream Christianity. This is not some fringe. We're the fringe. Okay? And unless we live in a bubble, right, this is predominant. Okay, so the Christian faith is founded in three primary principles we see from Jesus: to love God, love neighbor, and love yourself. Two, Christian faith is our way of being faithful to God. So it's our way of being faithful to God. But it is not the only way. Christianity is the truth for us, but is not the only truth. They go on to write, this principle stems from the reality of the 21st century. What? So what they're saying is, we're drawing this principle because that's what we see true today. It's not founded in the Bible. It's founded in today is the key to the past. That's going to become important in just a minute. We share our lives with people who are Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, and Buddhists. We experience these people as loving, caring, and follow their religious traditions. To deny this is to deny that God can only draw people with one way. That simply isn't born out of our experience. So experience becomes the inspired truth. The power of the Christian faith to transform lives does not require it to be exclusively true. Exclusivity is born out of fear. The fear that there is one train to God, and if you aren't on the right train, you will go to hell. We believe there are many trains, and God welcomes them all. Love of God involves all aspects of life, not just human life. Care of the earth and its ecosystems is expression of Christian faith and stewardship. Fourth, love of neighbor means, so this pulls it back into what we're talking about today, extending kindness and care to those in our family and in our local and global communities. Further, love of neighbor includes affirmation of the LGBTQ+ community, immigrants, people of other faith traditions, and even those who are enemies. Okay. So, the United Church of Christ's leadership boasts that we are the first in many things. What were they? What are we first in? As a Christian church born out of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, John Calvin is rolling over in his grave. Our religious ancestors include the New England Congregationalists, the German Reformed Congregationalists, and the Middle Atlantic States. Our ancestor church merged in 1957 to become the United Church of Christ, a national denomination known for its dedication to social justice, human rights, and eco-justice. So what are we known for? Well, okay, what is Calvary Chapel Saving Grace known for? Right? What comes in that blank defines who we are. Well, we're known for being people that hold high the Word of God. We're known for missions, right? They're boasting that we're known for social justice, human rights, and eco-justice. Has nothing to do with Bible at all. We see ourselves as a church of first. The first mainline church to ordain a woman in 1853. The first church to ordain an openly gay man in 1972. This is a good one. The first to publish a hymnal that honors in equal measure both male and female images of God. They published that in 1995. And the first to call for marriage equality for LGBTQ+ community in 2005. These firsts reveal that our congregation values and nurtures the leadership of women at all levels of the church. We celebrate the diversity of cultures, races, religion, and ethnicities. The LGBTQ+ community is embraced and loved, and their ministries are lifted up as gifts to our church and to the world. I'm done reading. There's more. Our motto, no matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here. Never place a period where God has placed a comma. He is still speaking. That's the progressive Christianity. And that is held high in our society. Even, like, crazy much so here in California, in the heart of progressive liberalism. I was just doing Google search after Google search, like, looking up statements, and California was, you know, where most of the articles I was reading, that's where they're coming out from. Some rabbi lady of a Jewish synagogue in Beverly Hills is talking about how she believes in Christ but practices Zen Buddhism, and because they're progressing, right? Like, and there's a lady named Alyssa Childers. She's a conservative, and she has a podcast, and on your paper, your notes that are in the bulletin, I put a for further information, check out these resources. American Gospel put together a documentary, and they just released a new one recently called American Gospel, Christ Crucified. Great, great must watch. And it focuses on the current issue of progressive Christianity. This is Christianity in America. And she speaks on that video. She wrote an article called Five Signs Your Church might be heading towards progressive Christianity. This is what she wrote. Number one, there is a lowered view of the Bible. Yep, there's a lowered view of the Bible. The progressives look and they question every aspect. If you ask them, do you believe the Bible's inspired? They're going to answer yes. But their definition of inspiration and ours are not even on the same planet. Right? Their definition, they're going to say, we believe that the Bible contains the words of God. Right? But it is not the authoritative word of God. It was a human book written by human authors as they expressed God how they knew him to be at the time. We could come and we could write and express God how we know him to be in our time. And they're going to be equally inspired. So there's a lowered view of the Bible. Feelings are emphasized over facts. Feelings are emphasized over facts. We have a president said truth over facts, right? Like, right? Feelings, your truth holds more weight than facts, right? That's progressivism, right? The way you feel, my preferred pronouns, that holds truth, right? They'll say things, I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people. Three, essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation, right? We just talked about the resurrection. Historic terms are redefined. We talked about inspiration. The heart of the gospel, this is important, the heart of the gospel's message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. Right, you have a church that preaches nothing but social justice. Right, there's danger there. Now, I'm not saying we don't engage in racial issues. We don't address racism as a church. We absolutely do address these things and need to, and I'm going to comment on that in a second. But when the church becomes about that and they set aside the gospel message, they are no longer a biblical church. So, we live in a day that tells pastors, stay in your lane. Right? Stay in your lane. Pastor, it's your job to, you know, just teach the Bible, help us feel good so we can leave with some warm fuzzies and go about our day. That's what we leave. So when the pastor stands in a pulpit and says, abortion's wrong, right? You're going to get emails and be like, you're a Trump supporter. Hold on. Stop as a church. Here's my ex. Stop relegating biblical issues to politicians. The right to life is not a political issue. It is a profoundly biblical issue. Right? The Bible says murder is wrong. Why? Because he made him in the image of God. Murder's wrong. Period. Marriage is not a political issue. Marriage is a biblical issue. And any pastor that stands at the pulpit with weak knees and doesn't say that needs to be removed from the pulpit. And a church, right, as a pastor, we've been attacked. Like, we as Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, we don't shy away from speaking truth. And we have been attacked for it. And that's okay. Happy to be attacked for it. Because we're going to stand upon truth. But this is a church issue. This is a church issue. And we, as a congregation, need to think biblically about these things. Because loving our neighbor is at stake. It's at stake. And I'm going to explain what that means in a second. So, I love this quote from a Rosaria Butterfield. She was a former lesbian, married, all that, got born again. She wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition, and she's written a few books and stuff. She says this, for when we advocate for laws and policies that bless the relationships that God calls sin. Okay, let me read. For when we advocate for laws and policies that bless the relationships that God calls sins, we are acting as though we think ourselves more merciful than God is. We are acting as if we are more merciful than God is. You see, I was talking to a friend a few months ago, and it was just, we were pounding the gospel. Like, this is the gospel. You are a sinner in the path of the wrath of Almighty God. And he looked at me and goes, yeah, but where's grace in that? I kind of shot back. I'm like, that is grace. Everything I just said right there is grace. We separate this idea of warning people that you are on a train track. There's a tsunami heading your way of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Everything about that is grace. It's grace. It's mercy. Warning people. And we get to the cross. Right? Are they going to be offended by that? You better believe they're going to be offended by it. Because we're saying you're an offense to a holy God. Right? But to belittle that in any way, we're acting like we are more merciful and gracious than God is. We don't get the right to redefine the message, to change the message. Our job is to proclaim the gospel and to warn sinners of their impending doom, and that is loving your neighbor. Are you going to be accepted? See, here's the problem. Are you going to be accepted? No. But guess what? You're in good company. Jesus said, they persecuted me, therefore they're going to persecute you. And we think the persecution and offending people, that's tragic. I don't know if biblically we can justify that. Right? The gospel is an offense to a lost and dying world because they're in rebellion against their creator. They're in rebellion against their creator. And that message is offensive. And we need to let it be offensive. Right? We need to just put it out there because it's truth. And that's what's loving our neighbor. But we've so often adopted this ethic that, well, that is not loving to say that. That is not grace to say that. That's not correct biblical thinking. Now, I'm not saying we're just rude, arrogant jerks. We say it with empathy. We say it with, I was there. I was there. I was addicted to those things, right? I was there. I know that path leads to death, and here's the cross. Well, why do I need the cross? Because you're a sinner, and your sin required a sacrifice. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What have I done? Well, you're in a homosexual relationship. Well, you're a thief, you're a liar. Well, that's not very kind, that is absolutely kind. It's absolutely kind to say that. Right? We have to kind of get out of this postmodern feelings are the, right? I think it was the fourth one she wrote. The second one, feelings are emphasized over facts, right? As a sign of your going into a progressive Christianity type thing. Here's the facts, right? J.I. Packer. In 2002, he's an Anglican minister, and there was an Anglican diocese, a council of Westminster, and they authorized the bishops to produce a service blessing same-sex unions. So they're marrying homosexuals. Well, J.I. Packer and a group stood up and they stormed out in protest. Right? This was their leadership. This was their group leadership meeting. And then half of them stand up and walk out, right? Like, now, when J.I., you can read this story in Christianity Today, J.I. Packer wrote an article. And he was questioned and asked, why did you do that? Why did you walk out? This was his response. Because this decision, taken in its context, falsifies the gospel of Christ. Falsifies the gospel of Christ. Abandons the authority of Scripture. jeopardizes the salvation of fellow human beings and betrays the church in its God-appointed role as the bastion and bulwark of divine truth. Boom. Right? And many, I guarantee you, many looked at him in this group and said, you know what, you're just doing nothing but causing division. Stop causing division. Just sit down. Be quiet. Stop voicing your opinion. Progress with us. Right? You're not being loving. These gay people that want to get married, they feel hurt by your actions. Right? We are supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. You are falsifying the gospel, and I can't support it. Right? We have this idea. Hey, doctrine divides. Truth by nature is divisive. Because truth establishes truth and identifies error. Jesus says to Pilate, you know, for this reason I have come, this reason, to testify of the truth. Now Pilate mockingly just goes, what is the truth? He didn't realize he was speaking to the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He didn't realize he was speaking to the I am. He didn't realize he was speaking to the one that said, before Abraham was, I am. That all things were created through him and by him, and not anything that was created was done so without him. He rules over all creation. That's the one whom he was speaking to. That's the one that gets to establish the definitions, to establish the terms, period. We don't. So we come to Matthew chapter 22. And there's a bunch more I could read there, but we gotta get to the text. Right? I decided to camp out there for a while and talk about progressive, because this is the issue of our day in Christianity. It's the issue of our day in liberal politics, right? We're watching the far left run and try to outdo themselves in greater and greater immorality, and it's becoming less and less popular to be conservative, right? But check this out. So Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him. Now, I love this. They say there's no... So the Sadducees, these are the liberals, right? The Pharisees are about to come. These are the staunch-nosed, fanatical conservatives, right? The radical legalists. I love... They're just... Hey. I love... Who is it? Joshua? Whose side are you on? I'm not on any side. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Joshua, you're mistake. You're cute, right? Like, I'm the commander of the armies I am, right? Like, you're on my side or nothing, right? Let me just correct this. That's what I love the Bible. So the Sadducees come to him who say there is no resurrection, ask him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brothers must marry the widow, raise up offsprings for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offsprings, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, third, and all the way down to the seventh. After them, all the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now it's interesting. Matthew writes, hey, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But then they ask him a question on the resurrection, right? I love this. But Jesus answers them. Verse 29. But Jesus answers and says to them, you are mistaken. Now, I think that's a slightly weakened translation. You are wrong. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. How offensive could Jesus possibly be? Right? Can you believe he said that? Right? Like, again, I'm just painting biblical categories. Jesus, being questioned by these religious liberals, he said, check it out. You're self-deceived. You're wrong. You don't know the Bible. You don't know what you're talking about. And you don't know the power of God. Whew. That's not very loving, Jesus. Jesus would be kicked out of just about every American church today and every boardroom today, right? Paul wouldn't be welcome there either, right? They're not that seeker friendly. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read, have you not read what was spoken by God? What was spoken by God, saying, next slide. I was having fun with Serena in the first service, and she was all embarrassed. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 34, I love this. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, what was the testimony? He shut their mouths. Right? He threw down. The Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, these religious conservatives, these hyper-legalistics, they gather together. Oh, we're going to get them now. They bring a lawyer. Ooh, this is going to be awesome. We got a lawyer. We got the scholar showing up. So they brought a lawyer and asked him a question to test him. I love it. It's not a good idea. You're going to lose. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It depends. They hang. See, secular humanism tries to raise up the second one as the first. And they say the chief thing is to love people. And by love people, we mean affirm everything they think and every action they do and everything they believe. That's the ethic of our day. It's not the biblical ethic. We do not reverses. We love God with our whole being. That's the point. The God as the Bible defines him. Right? So we get into the text and we read the Psalms. And we read in the first 50 chapters of Psalms, some dozen or so times, it says, God hates evil doers. God hates all those who shed blood. Right? Like, there's a category, like, God loves you and has a perfect and wonderful plan for your life, and he accepts you just the way you are. Be careful. Be careful. Because what the world hears is not what we mean by that. Does God love the world? Yes, in a general sense, he does. And will God judge the world in the fierceness of his wrath? Yes, he will, and it will be perfectly loving. Those that are getting hurled into hell aren't going to feel very loved, even though it's an act of perfect love. Right? Like, we don't separate, we can't parse God out like that. Right? We secular humanism seeks to raise up. And the Christianity is seeking to adhere to that. Al Mohler said this quote. He said, cultural Christianity is disappearing. Cultural Christianity is disappearing. But don't worry. What will be left? Christianity. We can let cultural Christianity go by the wayside. Because what's going to be left? Christianity. Biblical Christianity. And most churches in our community will be empty. But what's going to be left is biblical Christianity. Because many are going to come to him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we serve in children and do all these things? He's going to say, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He's saying that to people that are professing Christians. So, in closing, what does love your neighbor mean? This is the frustrating part about this message. Because there's like 8,000 avenues I could go down, and I know I'm going to get, you know, emails and comments out. Oh, you should have said this, and you should have said that. There's tons of things I should have said, and probably some things I said and I probably shouldn't have said. But I want to focus on this, because we could go back to Leviticus in the original context of love your neighbor, and it's in the context of, like, don't steal and don't lie. Like, that's loving your neighbor, of course. We could talk about, well, who is your neighbor, right? We could talk about the Good Samaritan in that context. And there's so many places we can go to. So I'm going to narrow it down just to a few that I feel like in the context of this series and this sermon that I want us to kind of walk away thinking about. What does love your neighbor mean? So love your neighbor is not silent on biblical issues. So hear this, loving your neighbor, it's not being silent on biblical issues. Right? So often we choose silence because we don't want to offend people. That's not biblical love. Loving your neighbor is not being silent on biblical issues. Now, like I said, it's not being a jerk about it, but it's not being silent. We should be immovable. Right? When the churches in Yorba Linda found out there was a company selling aborted baby parts right in Savvy Ranch, the churches rallied. We organized prayer meetings where we're doing prayer walks around the building over there, and we're playing just like, God, tear these walls down. And the churches rallied, we exposed them, and they got shut down. Because not in our community. You don't get to sell aborted baby parts in our community and not hear about it from the church. You don't get to talk about sexual perversions to a kindergartner in my community and not hear about it from the church. That's not love. You're going to be marked as a domestic terrorist. There's going to be videos of Karens popping all over the place of Christians saying, not in my community. That's okay. We're in good company. They persecuted him. They're going to persecute us. They put the apostles to death and the martyrs that followed. Because loving your neighbor is not remaining silent on biblical issues. We don't relegate these things to the secular world. These aren't political issues. These are biblical issues. You don't get to do that and not hear from the church. Now, Greg mentioned in first service, he didn't mention in second service, how there was, he was going over the ballot, and he says, there's one office, and I don't remember the one he said. He said, there's no conservative running in this office. There's just one name on the ticket. Church, why is that? Church, why aren't we running? Why aren't we storming the school boards? Why aren't we putting our names down as and submitting ourselves to these offices and these roles? Because that's we just get so comfortable in this realm. But we need Christians to run for office, to stand up on debate stages and say, that is wrong. We're probably going to lose, and we're probably going to get stoned for it. That's okay. We don't remain silent, because that's not loving your neighbor. And there's going to be plenty of Christians that come and say, you shouldn't say that. That's offensive, and that's unloving. No, we proclaim the truth of the Word of God, and we stand. I was watching an interview of Vodi Bakum on I think it was a CNN or so, I don't remember where that was, and it was talking about women teaching, and he just stood up and said, this is what the Bible said. And they came at him, and they called him a sexist and a bigot and all sorts of stuff. And he says, my job is not to take the culture and apply the Bible to the culture. My job is to take the Bible and apply it to the culture, right? Like, the Bible's the authority, and I don't care about your opinion. The world looks at him and thinks he lost the debate. He didn't. So love is not silent on biblical issues. Love is not neutral towards sin or sinners. Love is not neutral towards sin or sinners. It's not neutral. We can't be indifferent when we're watching a coworker wreck their life because they're doing whatever they're doing, committing adultery, having a homosexual, like, no, love is not neutral. It's not boastful. It's kind. It's all the, well, I mean, we could have gone to Corinthians. Like, we could have gone there too with love. It's not neutral. We can't be neutral to sin and sinners, because that is the most unloving thing we can do to the people that we claim to love and never warn them. Love speaks. Now, this is similar to the first one. Love is not silent on biblical issues, but here's what I mean. Love speaks. Love speaks truth, and love speaks the gospel. Right? The gospel is offensive to the world. And we don't have the right to change the gospel message. Right? We don't come and say, well, hey, the gospel actually sets you free in your identity as an LGBTQ plus, whatever. We don't get to change the gospel. Love speaks. And love speaks truth. Love corrects. Love confronts lost people with the gospel and never allows them to feel safe as they sit in the path of God's wrath. Right? Like, how tragic will that be, the person that sat in the cubicle next to you for 30 years on the day of judgment, and you never told them? Right? You never preached the gospel to our loved ones, our family members that we just ignore. And we justify it so much. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to offend them. For love's sake, we don't get to do that. Love speaks. Right? Love speaks. Love confronts. That's what loving your neighbor is. There's so much more. But what I want us to walk away with is really wrestling through those categories and those dilemmas that we have, that our culture is impressing upon us, that progressivism is impressing upon us, to say, water it down. And we come and we say, no, I'm not watering it down. And they're going to stone us, they're going to put us to death, they're going to label us as domestic terrorists, and that's okay. We speak truth. Let's pray. Fathers, we turn to communion now, and think about the death of Christ. We think about the cross, and the cross is an offense. Because at the cross is where you dealt with sin. It's where you dealt with sin. The cross needed to happen. The atonement needed to happen because we needed saving. The world and progressive Christianity looks and says, you don't need to be saved from anything. You're fine just the way you are. And God, I pray that we would wrestle now with the truth of the cross. As Christians, we would be reminded of the atonement that we sit in, knowing full well that our sins are forgiven. And we'd be proclaiming that truth until Christ comes. In Jesus' name, amen.